I thought it was so much fun last week that for us to go back into the Old Testament that I thought this week we'd go even further back. If you have your Bibles, you can turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and you'll remember, or perhaps you won't, that this is a scintillating passage that most people, honestly, will skip over, if they're honest, because it is a genealogy. Genesis chapter 5 simply gives a genealogy of the first 10 generations that we find in the Bible. Beginning with verse 5, it says, "This is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man," that is Adam, "when they were created." So, by the way, just a little interesting note. I'm not going to preach on this today, but I just wanted you to see that male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them Adam. Humanity. Adam. "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." Okay, so what have we learned so far? Well, one thing that seems to stand out, if you hadn't noticed, are the advanced ages of the men mentioned in this genealogy. Adam lived to be 930, Seth 912, and Enosh 905. And so it goes through all 10 generations. In fact, it's kind of sad when we get to Lamech, the father of Noah. Verse 31 tells us that he died at the tender age of 777. You know what they were saying at his funeral, don't you? Why do the good die so young? Now, I know that these ages raise all kinds of questions in our minds, for which we have only theories and conjecture for answers. The Bible just presents it. Of course, there are those who would dismiss the passage altogether as being mythological, that this just simply didn't happen. And yet, we have to understand that there are other cultures that also have an account of the flood. Okay, so all the other ancient cultures, like Sumerian culture and so on, where you have a flood story, and prior to the flood, many of these cultures also had enormous amounts of longevity. I mean, crazy compared to even, I mean, you think this is long? Some of the kings of the early Sumerians were said to have been 1,800 years or 2,400 years was the longest reign of one of the kings prior to the flood. This is quite commonsensical compared to that. So there is some reason, for some reason, before the flood, because after the flood it changes, but before the flood there is this enormous longevity. But if we take the passages seriously, then we have to ask, are they meant to be interpreted literally? That's one of the other questions people ask. Is this literal years? Well, all we can go by is how those in the scriptures, those who were people of faith in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, Jesus himself and so on, how did they take them? Did they take them as being symbolic? The answer is no. Jesus and all of the characters that we find within the scriptural texts themselves take them at face value, as did Judaism and Christianity up until the last century. And it's not like any of them, by the way, had ever met a 900-year-old person. Okay? I mean, it's not like Jesus had ever met a 900-year-old person. It's not like the people in the Middle Ages in the Middle Ages of the Dark Ages of Christianity, that they had ever met a 900-year-old person, and yet they all accepted this at face value. So, you know, just historically, it's been accepted as such. Others have questioned whether or not these numbers could be referring to length of tribal dynasties rather than individual lives. Okay, so the name actually represents the tribe, as we have later in the Bible, where you have, you know, the tribe of Judah. Judah being one of the sons of Joseph, but also then the leader of the tribe. And all the way up till the time of Jesus, I mean, Jesus was part of the tribe of Judah. Well, actually, yes. Now, there is an outside possibility of this. Yeah, it's not a completely outside the realm. But the way the text is written, it just doesn't seem to allow for it, referencing not only the next in line, Adam, Seth, Enoch, but also the fact that there were other children born to this individual, as if it was his family. And so it's difficult to come away with that idea of this being a reference to the tribe rather than to the individual himself. So, okay, well, another question that comes up is, you know, did they date years differently? You know, they say literally 900 years, but was that our 900 years? For example, are they using a lunar calendar instead of a solar calendar? Well, we do know that they used lunar calendars at that time period, as opposed to the solar calendars that we use today. But it was only a difference of 11 days a year. Okay, so what that means is translating the age of Methuselah from the lunar calendar to the solar calendar would mean he didn't live to be 969 of our years old. He only lived to be 940, which doesn't really solve the problem. Okay, so that's not really an issue. Now, you know, as difficult as it might be, the scriptures, it seems, would have us believe that these people actually lived that long, which then leads to a whole new set of questions. How is that possible? If they actually live this long, how? Well, again, all we can do is theorize. We don't have anything in the scriptures to tell us how they live that long. It seems that the best theories do, in fact, have to do with the fact that these first generations of people had originally been created to live forever, right? When you go back to Adam, God had designed them. They were not designed to fall. They were designed to live. And so there is some indication that they were meant to live forever. Their environment would not yet have had genetic breakdown. There would not yet be cellular mutations. There would not be viral infestations. None of these things would have taken place. There are those who theorize that when you read about Noah's flood and so on, that there was actually some kind of in the atmosphere, something of a mist, a cloud covering the whole earth, a water vapor mist of some sort. Talks about it in the book of when discussing Noah's flood. There are some who would suggest that perhaps that would stop ultraviolet radiation from entering, so which is also one of the things that causes aging. No, it's all conjecture, but those are some of the things that would have not been in place at that time. And given the fact that, especially after the flood, lifespans begin to shorten dramatically, this is what we would expect. Okay? If at first there are no viruses, there's no mutations at first and so on, but with given time, you would expect these things to begin to develop. And as they begin to develop, you would also expect people to live shorter periods of time because it would start killing them. Though we read that Noah, when it comes to the flood, Noah lived 950 years. Noah's son, Shem, lives to be only 500 years. His son lives to be only 403. Noah's great-grandson lives to 430, but his great-great-grandson only 209. There is an exponential shortening of life. By the time we get to Abraham's grandfather, Nahor, we are down to 119 years. So there is this shortening that takes place. It's not like all at once. It takes place over generations. This gradual decline in age is also seen in the literature of other ancient cultures, which is interesting. Seems to support that notion that with the ever-increasing dangers in the environment, we have ever-decreasing longevity. Then there's what I would consider to be a theological and perhaps even scientific explanation found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. There we read, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Okay, so this is after the, this is immediately after the genealogies and just prior to the flood. This is what God says: "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh shall be, his days shall be 120 years. You may remember back a while back that I referenced the second law of thermodynamics. Not because I'm a scientist, but because this makes sense to me. In a nutshell, that law states that in any closed system where no new energy is added or taken away, that system will eventually break down. It's called entropy. That it will disintegrate. It will begin to come apart. The energy will be lost, and eventually it will come to nothing. It will become inert in a closed system. In a human body, the end of entropy is called death. It's when energy no longer produces life. Well, it seems that prior to the flood, there was a source of external energy at play in human beings. God's Holy Spirit, Genesis 6:3 indicates that the Holy Spirit was a constant presence in the lives of human beings prior to the flood. And the verse implies that this presence impacted longevity. When God said, "I'm going to pull my Holy Spirit out of men's lives, their days will shorten." Now, due to the sinfulness of humanity, that spirit is going to be withdrawn, and the length of human life would rarely surpass 120 years. In other words, God was closing the system. Prior to that, it was an open system. There was an external source of energy that was being applied into human life in the person of the Holy Spirit. And people were living to 900 and some years. When God withdrew that external energy and closed the system, saying, "Okay, let's have it all just run," natural entropy began to take its course. Okay, but no matter how you understand it, and that's just a theory like all of the others, it would seem that we are expected to take these ages at face value. And I've spent the time talking about it at the beginning here. Sometimes when you come to a text like this and you want to use a text like this, you have to acknowledge the elephant in the room before you can go on. Because if I just read it and went on, everybody's mind is going to be going, "Well, 900? What? Why 900?" Well, okay, we've talked about it. But there is a second thing in the passage that is really very important, and I want us to be able to see that. Because the second thing in this passage that this passage seems to emphasize is the reality that no matter how long your life might be, life is terminal. Continue reading. Verse 11, "Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel." Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. "Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, say it with me, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch," and apparently started a really nice jewelry chain. "Jared..." Thank you, Tristan. All right. "Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. No! Doesn't say, and then he died. Enoch did not die. Look at verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? Theologians say he was translated, as if they understood exactly what that meant. But we don't understand it at all. The guy's 365 years old, then one day Enoch just wasn't. He was gone. We're told that he walked with God. Apparently, on one of those walks, God took him to his place. Now, and, by the way, something that's kind of important to remember here. By the time of Enoch, the only person preceding him in this list that had died was Adam. All the other guys were still alive when you get to Enoch. And yet Enoch is the one that simply was taken. Centuries later, the writer of Hebrews would write in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended for having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." You know what he rewards them with? Himself. I bring up Enoch this morning because he demonstrates the amazing contrast between the way we see our lives and the way God sees our lives. Our desire is to live long, to have a meaningful life, to be full of prosperity and meaningful work and a loving family and many, many, many days. God's desire is simply that we walk with him. Not just drinking from the waters of salvation like we talked about last week, but rather connecting our lives to that eternal source of life. Like pipes attached to a well from which we draw water continually. In Christ, our closed system is opened up again. God, listen to the word, regenerates us. That is, he breathes his spirit into us once again. That when Christ came, went through his passion, and opened the door of salvation, he opened once again that line to the external energy that is God. Opening up the possibility for us to once again live forever. In John 17, which we read earlier, Jesus said this concerning walking with God. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, you whom you have sent." This is not the way to eternal life. Knowing God, walking with God, is eternal life. And we can walk that walk right now. Enoch knew this. He made a point to walk with God every day of his life, becoming so intimate with God that in the end there was literally no light between them, no distance between this life and that life, between temporal life and eternal life with God, the God who so desired to be with him that he opened the way. The number of years he had actually lived here on earth was comparatively short, 365 years. I mean, many of us would think, by comparison, boy, he really got ripped off.
But it didn't make any difference.
Life with God is eternal life. And God is pleased to call each of us to join Him in it. In fact, it is our highest calling. Before anything else, this is the call of God on our lives. Over these next 3 weeks, I want to briefly talk about God's callings upon our lives. God calls us. In the modern era, we have used this word vocation. It literally means the calling. But when we talk about the calling or vocation in our culture, though in its history is the Christian history of God's callings on us, today the word simply usually means our occupation or our profession. But the biblical concept of calling, God's calling on our lives, is much broader than that. It's not just what you do. In fact, the Puritans used to speak of three distinct calls upon the lives of God's people. There is the specific call. That's a calling that relates to the work that we do, the way that we live. This is the type of calling that relates most closely to the modern idea of vocation, the specific call. But the truth is, the specific calling includes much more than our work, than just our work. If we have a spouse, God calls us to be a godly husband or wife. That is a calling of God. If we have children, we are called to be faithful and loving parents. That is God's calling on our lives, one of them. And then there is also the tasks for which we are trained and impassioned. God gives us gifts, He gives us talents, He gives us interests, and as such, He begins to formulate in us the kinds of things that He would draw us into. Maybe it's teaching or nursing or building or commerce or technology or law or government, or all of the above, which is usually called managing a home. It is God who impassions you. It's He who wires you, who gifts you, who directs you. Thus, this calling in your life is sacred and holy. It's not something you made up. It's not something the culture made up. It's something God made you up for. And thus, to participate in it, to step into it, is a holy calling. That's why Paul was able to tell even the slave in Colossae, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. What is that inheritance? The Lord Himself. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. But while this is the primary understanding of vocation today, it's actually the third tier of God's callings to the Christian. The Puritans put it right at the bottom. We'll talk more about that particular calling in a couple of weeks. The second tier of God's calling in our lives is what the Puritans called our common callings. Common doesn't mean just regular, ordinary, but rather it's common because it's common to all of us in the community of God. These are the calls God makes upon the life of every believer, each one of us. Honestly, it's what we talk about most often in church, is our common callings. The call to salvation and to transformation. Calls to repent, to submit, to love, to be holy. All of those kinds of things, calls to righteousness. Those are common callings upon us all. As well as calls to carry on the messianic mission of the Christ. Spreading the good news of God's jubilee in Christ Jesus. By carrying out acts of sacrificial service. By being faithful stewards of all the gifts and resources we've been given. By pursuing righteousness and justice and love in this world as a sample of what is to come when Christ returns, of evangelism, all of these different callings, this common calling that we all as believers, as followers of Jesus, that we all participate in. Such things are what are called common. That's the focus of what we'll talk about next week. But then there's this first tier of the three callings, as indicated by the Puritans referring to it as our highest calling. It's the highest calling because our ability to know and carry out any of the other callings are dependent upon how well we walk in this first one. This is the call to walk with God, what we've been talking about this morning. And this calling is as much an invitation as it is a responsibility. Jesus made this invitation and explained this calling most clearly in John 15, in his teaching concerning the vine and the branches. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here is our highest calling. The first order calling, the top priority calling. Because it's the calling on which all other callings rest. Ignore this calling, Jesus says, and you will see and experience emptiness in carrying out your lower order callings. You want to live a life of purity? Well, it won't happen unless you abide in me. You'll live a life of rigid legalism instead. You want to spread the gospel abroad? You want to proclaim the good news everywhere you go? Well, you can spread it, but it will not prove fruitful unless you abide in me. You want to be wise, a wise and godly parent? Well, the spiritual atmosphere of your home is dependent upon your abiding in me. The authenticity of your faith is dependent upon abiding in me. The reality of what your children see in you is dependent upon your abiding in me. You want to be a builder of lives as well as homes? You want to be a teacher of truth as well as math? You want to be a healer of spirit as well as bodies? An officer of hope as well as governance? Then abide in me. Jesus continues in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. That's an invitation. Rest there. Make your home there. Make this whole life a walk with God. Just as Enoch did. See, don't just pray, but carry with you an attitude of prayer and discernment when you get up from your prayers and go out about your day. Don't just go to worship, but rather go and worship. Remembering and celebrating the one who walks with you in every task, in every responsibility, as you go worship. Don't just study the word. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Listen to it in music. Record it. See it in art. Acknowledge the wonder of God's workings all around you in the world that he has made. Look for the word of God. Listen for the word of God as he proclaims it in so many ways. Don't be satisfied just knowing about God. Know Him. Now, this isn't the first time you've heard this. It's not the first time I've preached it. Yet I have as much trouble walking continually with God, abiding in Him, as anybody. I understand the challenge. We are a very task-oriented people. We are a very entertainment-oriented people. We are a very active people. And all of this sounds really boring. And I think it's because we come to it with two faulty assumptions. Probably more than that, but there are at least two faulty assumptions that we come to this with. The first is that abiding in Christ is an activity, that it's a task. It's something you do and you finish and then you move on. So we have our quiet time in the morning. Great start. If you are practicing that discipline, good. That's wonderful. But when we get up from it, sometimes it's like a task that we simply check off the list. Had my quiet time. All right, let's get on with life now. Don't take anything from there with us. Nothing to remind us of what God was saying in that quiet time. No plan to return to the connection of those few moments later in the day. We treat our time with God more like a school assignment than an ongoing relationship. Why? We can't parent that way. Give a kid something to do and then walk away and forget about it. I know, I've tried. You can't build a marriage that way. Putting your wife or your husband on a checklist. There. Took care of that connecting thing for the day. That's not enough. I could write in at the end. Can't abide with Christ that way either. Cannot walk with God by sitting with Him for 15 minutes in the morning. Great as it is. How many of us get one drink in the morning, you know, take a glass of water, got to clarify. Take a glass of water, you drink one glass of water in the morning, and then you don't drink again until the next morning. In this environment, that wouldn't work. It wouldn't work in most environments. But in a desert, that won't work. You will become dehydrated. You will end up in the hospital with headaches, apparently. We have to go back again and again and again for drink. Better than that, walking with God means attaching a water main. You know, I was always amazed when I was younger and I would work in construction sites, there were always rigid pipes. You know, the copper pipes and the metal pipes and everything else, and you had rigid pipes, and so you'd have to dig in lines and stuff that were deep and straight and all of that. And then they came up with flexible piping. So now, you know, I mean, they hook it and then it just kind of winds around and gets to where it needs to go, and it's a lot less work. Well, we kind of have to have flexible piping back to the source of our water supply. We need to connect with the source and remain connected to the source throughout the day, so that His streams of living water are continually flowing in us and over us. A standard thing in TV and cop movies and shows is when the hero or heroine goes into this dangerous situation, You know, and usually what happens, you know, they're in a van, you know, and they're getting ready to go into this dangerous situation, undercover, whatever. And what do they do? What do they always do? You get a wire. I'm on a wire. David is telling me everything to say this morning. Not really. Okay. But this is, I mean, it's a trope. I mean, it happens so often. I don't know if these things work as well as what they do on TV. But what happens is that they put it on the wire so that their colleagues back in the van can hear everything that's going on, and they can actually tell them, they can give them information, and they can give them all kinds of ideas and tell them of a danger and all this other stuff, you know, because they're on this wire. It's in their ear. Nobody ever sees it, you know. What a great deal. Well, you know what? Abiding in Christ means being wired for life. You are never alone. God always hears. God always knows what's going on. God continually whispers in our ear information, instructions as needed, all by the person of the Holy Spirit. If we walk with God, God walks with us. And if God walks with us, then we'll never get lost. Now, I said there were two faulty assumptions. One was the idea that this is an activity. It's just something you do and then you're done. The second faulty idea is that it's a solitary calling. That walking with God is something you do all by yourself. We often get ourselves into trouble when we believe that our relationship with Jesus is just Jesus and me. Nobody else has anything to say about it. Nobody else participates in it. We often get ourselves into trouble that way. But the trouble is, it's not that way, at least not exclusively. Yes, there is a component of Jesus in me, but just as much, there is also a component of Jesus and us. Look back at John 15 again. And what you'll find is that God speaks southern, or at least Jesus does. Because more often than not, in John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking of abiding in him. He's always using the plural. We don't see it in English because the word you in English is both used for singular and plural. But in Greek, it's very clear. I am the vine, y'all are the branches. Apart from me, y'all can do nothing. Verse 7, if you all abide in me and my words abide in y'all, then ask what all y'all want and it will be done for y'all. Jesus abides in us as much as he abides in me. Meaning that my walking with God is a corporate relationship. Not solitary. It involves my spouse, if he or she is a believer. It involves my children. It involves my believing friends. It involves my church family. This is why we worship together. You know, that's one of the questions that comes up now. With COVID and everything and what's happening. Why is it important? I mean, never before have we as a culture, at least not for a very long time, faced the question, why is it necessary to worship together? Because we walk with God together. And so while there can be seasons like this, we have to be very intentional about how we continue to walk with God together. We cannot isolate ourselves. We cannot abandon each other. Because we support one another's walk with God. Because we can become discouraged. We can be deceived. We can lapse into sin. We can become cynical. All when the only voice we hear is ours. We need each other to walk with God. It is a part of each other's highest calling. So if you're feeling isolated and alone in your walk with God, especially during these days, then call a friend. Don't let it go. Better yet, if you think a friend is feeling isolated, call them. Not to lord it over them, not to say, well, how's your spiritual life these days? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about coming alongside, praying together, speaking of walking with God together, encouraging one another, building each other up. Connect with a small group or a study. As I said, next week we're going to be announcing what our next series of studies are going to be. We've got a couple of small groups that are meeting already. Perhaps you have other groups that you're a part of. Don't abandon these things. Do not forsake coming together, even during pandemic, even if you can't come together or don't feel comfortable coming together in as large a group as this, there are ways to come together. For our highest calling is to walk with God, to abide in Christ, and we are not meant to do that alone. All right, let me leave you with this image and I'll be done. For 3 weeks, we are talking about our three callings, the highest calling, our common calling, and our particular callings. Taking from the image of last week where we talked about a sprinkler system, our highest calling, if we are ever going to be this sprinkling system that spreads the water of life, this river of living water that Jesus talked about, across the globe. If we are ever going to be that, then we first and foremost, our first and highest calling is to drill deep into the living waters of Jesus. And so we have a very simple drawing. I didn't draw it. It's as if you're drilling a well. There's a little water on the surface. Don't be deceived. We in Minnesota, we had something called sand points. People would have sand point wells. You could put a pipe into the ground about, 5-10 feet, depending on where you were. And there would be a little reservoir of water there, and some people would be able to water their grass with a sand point well, which was great. But you wouldn't drink it. Wouldn't be clean. Wouldn't be life-giving. No, if we wanted a real well, a real water, you need to drill down. Most of the wells in our area were about 90 feet. There were some places around, like Elk River, which you don't know about, but in Elk River, they had 490-foot wells in order to get down to the water that was good water. Walking with God is drilling a well. It's getting ourselves to where we can drink the fresh, cool, life-giving water of salvation in Christ Jesus. And it is then that place from which we receive water to share. But without our fulfilling this highest calling, this connection with God, we are nothing but a dry well in the desert. The church becomes this dry well in the desert where people look at it and think there's hope. Ha! I see a well! But if they come to us and find that we are not connected to the source of life, if we do not have a well that goes deep into the living waters of Christ, then that glimmer of hope becomes disappointment and cynicism. and the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus is lost. So let us be about our highest calling. Let us, with Enoch, walk with God. Let there be no separation between this life and the next. Whether we have 40 years or 70 years or 90 years or 969 years like Methuselah. I'm not expecting that. Eternal life is now. Walk in it. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we are so grateful today for your great love for us. For pouring over us water from the well of salvation, that we might drink and find life eternal in the presence of the living God. Give us a thirst, O Lord, to walk with you moment by moment, day by day. To learn what it is to practice the presence of God in our lives. No matter what calling we're fulfilling, be that a parent or spouse or worker in whatever job we might hold, may your presence be palpable. May we hear your voice. May we respond to your leadings. Might we walk with you. For then you walk with us. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love. In Jesus' name.